In the seventh year of Artaxerxes, otherwise known as Artaxerxes I, Ezra the priest entered Jerusalem after a journey of 5 months with about 2,000 exiles from among the Judeans, returning with him mostly out of the families of the Levites. This was about 458 BC. In the 20th year of the same king, that is 13 years later, 445, Nehemiah came, the cupbearer of that king. And while Ezra did everything he could for the introducing of the Mosaic Law once again to the minds of the people who lived in that area, Nehemiah furthered the building up again of the city of Jerusalem, more particularly its walls and its gates. And we hear of this from his own mouth in the book after his name, how indefatigably and cautiously he labored to accomplish this work against great odds. He had to leave and go back to Persia to neutralize some reports of slander which had been sent there against him. But during his second stay in Jerusalem, they held a feast to dedicate the walls, which were complete. The Levite musicians who had settled down for the most part in that area were summoned to appear, and the priests and the Levites together, they were purified according to the ritual codes. Then they purified the people, the gates, the walls, and, if they were keeping the codes, the bones of the dead, taking them out from the tombs within the city and then burying them again, and then sprinkling, according to the law, with the sacred lye of the red heifer, which is said to have been reintroduced by Ezra for the first time after the exile. Next, the princes of Judah, the priests, and the Levite musicians were all placed at the west of the city in two great choirs, and they processed into the city. The one festal choir, which was led by one half of the princes, among whom was Ezra, went in front and marched around the right half of the city, and the other one around to the left, while people within the city looked down upon them and listened to their song. And the two processions then came all the way around, and they met together on the east side of the city and drew up into the temple, where sacrifices were offered amidst shouts of joy and more music. Psalm 147, unquestionably, is connected to that moment and that time. Hallelujah. These exiles returned from their captivity, these people without a land, these people without a God, who lived their entire life, who had their entire identity built up in having this particular God. They were returned to the place in which he had promised to always be with them. And more so, he had now allowed them to build the city in which he had promised his own king would sit. And it goes deeper than this. You know, this is connected all the way back past even Abraham, past being a Judean or an Israelite, all the way to humanity's need for a seed to be born of woman, to undo sin, death, and the power of the devil. This was a moment of historical restoration of that hope, which had been prophesied by God himself. Well, I'll sweep you away, but I'm going to bring you back because I'm going to make good on my word, even if you don't believe it. Hallelujah, they sang. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Praise to the one who is true. The rest of verse 1 is all about how it's a good idea to praise God since he is true and since he does good things for you. It is pleasant. And a praise song is fitting. And by praise song, we don't necessarily mean one that is, I don't know, rock and roll. There are praise songs in liturgical churches. There are praise songs in revivalist churches. A praise song from Scripture is a song that calls to mind what God has truly done for us in Jesus. And I would contend that any song that doesn't do that might be missing something. A good song of praise for what God has done for you is always fitting. And here then, what has he done? Verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. Now you could say, well, isn't this about perhaps the first building of Jerusalem by David? Well, yes, but he also gathers the outcasts of Israel, right? It's right there in verse 2. That they'd been swept away and he had brought them back. And this then to heal the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds. To hold and pull and bring us back together. And I do mean us. Because all of this, even the restoration of Jerusalem here as this city, however many years ago, 2400, it is only a picture of the real restoration. And the exile into Babylon is only a picture of the real exile. The real exile is where you and I sit right now, and all these others too, trapped in the flesh of our sin. And the real Jerusalem, the real building, is the Garden of Eden. More than that, it's the body of the perfect man, the body of the man who has no sin whatsoever. Man purified from the fall. That is what the Lord swore to build up. That is the promised land he has vowed to restore us to. And that is who Jesus is. And that is what Jesus has done, which is why it's good to praise the Lord for that, right? And why any song which doesn't praise the Lord for that maybe shouldn't be called a Christian song, right? Because to be Christian, it's kind of about the Christ, right? Now, I'm all for songs. I like other songs too, right? But they're not songs to the Lord. Hallelujah. It is good to sing to the Lord because he gathers we outcasts, we poor, miserable sinners, and he restores us to the paradise he made for us. He heals our broken hearts that we have broken with our own hands. He binds the wounds we have inflicted upon ourselves. By the wounds of his Son, we are healed as he takes ours upon himself. Verse 4 might seem like a bit of a change in direction. He determines the number of the stars. Well, the reason for this is to call to mind he's capable of doing this. What a small thing it is to send people to build a city. He made the stars. How could you doubt? He gives all of them names, right? The hairs on your head are numbered. We look at the stars, we're like, wow, that's cool, they're big. We've been counting them for a long time. He gives all of them names. Not one is beyond his understanding or his craft. Great is our Lord, abundant in power, his measure beyond understanding. Well, we can't even fathom what it would take to be who this God is. That's our problem. We keep trying. We keep trying to wrap our heads around God and be God and play God and think we're kind of like God. The Lord does not lift up such pride. Rather, he humiliates it. He casts it down. He casts that wickedness down, even into the dust of the earth from which we were taken. But that, too, is all the more reason to sing to the Lord with thanksgiving and make melody, because he has done that to us and yet saved us from it. Verse 8 and following continues to demonstrate what he's capable of. This is the God of creation. It's not just about he made the mountains and the hills. It's because he made the mountains and the hills that you can know he has full care of you. And you can know that what Jesus did is totally sufficient for you. So that he covers the heavens with the clouds, that's just to say that he puts clouds in the sky, right? He prepares rain for the earth, the water table. He's in charge of it. It was his idea. He keeps it going too. He makes the grass to grow on the hills, something you cannot do. You can only watch, and if you're wise, marvel. He gives to the beasts their food, and even to the young ravens which cry, as Dr. Luther's after-table prayer says as well. But he doesn't delight in these things for the sake of these things being something we might offer to him or put trust in. The ravens that cry out know more about trusting in God than we do. We would delight in the strength of the horse or in the legs of a man, right? We look to hold on to the things of this age and find security in them. Not so with him. Rather, his pleasure, so far as you and I are concerned, is in the one who fears him, who understands what insecurity we have before him if we're left to our own devices, and who therefore also understands what security we do have before him, grafted into the wounds of Christ. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his, has it shown up much yet? His keseth, his unyielding fidelity, his steadfast love. Alleluia, O Jerusalem, alleluia, O Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates. Yes, he comes again to raise you from the dead. wisdom of Solomon, which joins our meditation this morning, early meditation, just getting going, is from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. I think this proverb is going to tax me. And where it's going to tax me is not to find what it means on the secular level, because I think that's pretty clear, and I really like it a lot, actually. It's, so what does this one have to do with my soul, or with my eternal life, or more plainly, with Jesus? Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. That is, if you want to have a perfect barn, right? One that's got no dirt in it at all. One that is just as you left it last. Well, then you got to get rid of the animals. You can't have something out there with its own mind, its own stomach, and everything that comes with or out of a stomach. Can't have it out there. It'll mess everything up. You can clean it all you want. I mean, you can scrub and scrub, spick and span. Next day, not so spick. But then, if you don't have any oxen and you're trying to farm, you're going to have trouble too. Because, this is like, today we got tractors, so it doesn't quite count, right? But back in the day, they used to need to pull this thing called a plow. Big piece of metal with some handles that shove it into the ground. It would till up the soil. It was really the only way to efficiently break up the soil. Planting by hand, even with a stone shovel. I mean, just imagine a good shovel. Planting by hand, enough to feed a family or a community. It's nigh on impossible. I mean, you just scatter it and hope, right? But if you wanted to have a good return on your crops, a plow is a good way to make that happen. So abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. You need something to pull the plow. Humans just can't do it. So you're faced then with a choice. And here's the choice, if I can just put this in plain language. If you don't want to work, there's going to be no benefit. If you want it all to be just as you left it, if you want everything to be smooth, just kind of sit and relax and have it all go well, no work for today. Did it all yesterday. Truly to retire, right? As in to never again lift my finger for anything. Well, you're certainly not going to prosper. And, I mean, in many ways, you're not going to enjoy it. There's a hidden joy in work. It's not while you're doing it. And it can change. I mean, there's work you're going to love more and work you're going to love less. But there is just something about learning to love work. It does affect the adrenaline a little bit, keeps the oxygen flowing, and it has something at the end of it in the best situations where you can look and say, oh, there it is, right? So learning to find the beauty of work then also brings with it a prosperity. Understanding that serving your ox, serving your donkey, serving your chickens, serving your animals, whatever you're using, right? Serving your neighbor. That all of this will come with something that is produced. And that if you really want the true obsessive compulsive house, yard, life, it's going to be a very lonely place. Now, don't take this too seriously. I'm obsessive compulsive. I like a nice clean desk and all those things. But I love this proverb. Because on the one hand, it's like, oh yeah, okay, if I wanted to have a clean place, just get rid of then I starve. So maybe the value's in the work itself, more than in what it even creates and produces. Now, again, I like all that, but that's all very first article, right? It's all very the created order. Not a lot in there yet about Jesus. And we could make this like nice little Christmas play This is, like, I think, really reaching on a limb, and I'll explain why even more so in a moment. But, you know, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but where the ox and the donkey are, there you lay Jesus in the manger. And, yeah, so you see what I did? Yeah? That's what you call a gospel handle. And it's fine-ish for preaching, but it's not particularly strong in the text. And the challenge is, we don't really know that there are actually any oxen where Jesus was lay. We know there was a manger, right? But we don't really know there were any oxen. So, it kind of works. But I want something more. Like, I want something deeper. I want this to be really, really spiritual. And I guess I'm just struggling with that, thinking hard about it. If anything, then, I mean, if you're going to do the gospel handle, the ox has to be Christ, right? This is pure allegory here, too. I don't think this is right. This is actually not the way to normally read the Bible. But where there is no Christ, then, you know, we have a whitewashed tomb. But the abundance of life comes from the strength of Christ. You can go that direction, too. I mean, you could preach it that way, but I'll give you one this morning. I'm stumped, right? If you got an answer for this one, if you got a true typological connection or that next level, how is this actually about our spirituality connection? Tweet me at Rev Fisk. I would love to hear it. I am not above learning from all's of you. What I can do, last few minutes we have here, is dig back into Luther's Large Catechism. It is so tasty. I could just eat this up every single day. I mentioned yesterday how good he is at, well, I shouldn't say good he is, how refreshing it is to me how he just doesn't really mince words much. And this goes in many directions. It goes in the insults that he'll throw out there. You can find something online, at least it used to be out there, called the Luther Insult Generator, and someone had taken a bunch of the insults that he had written in many of his writings, and they put it into a little algorithm, so you could just click it and give you a new insult if you wanted to insult somebody. I think my favorite one is along the lines of, like, he is like mouse droppings in the pepper. Anyway, so he's got this very, you know, not mincing words way of handling his enemies. Very medieval, I guess you could say, pre-Enlightenment, early Enlightenment. But it comes out as well when he's going the other direction. So he doesn't mince words on the law when he's talking about what it means, the truth of the matter. And from that, he doesn't mince words on the gospel. He doesn't really hold that back even a little tiny bit. And that is refreshing to me. And so here, talking about the truth of Scripture to begin with, right? I mean, what a line. How does this make you feel uncomfortable? If all the elements contained in Scripture and belonging to the creed were gathered together, there would be many more articles, nor could they all be clearly expressed in so few words. Do you believe the creed itself has more than you can express in just a few words? I mean, isn't the creed just a few words? Yeah, right. But so then what does it mean? I think often we think of the creed as a very simple thing, a very narrow thing. But I would contend, and it's Luther who taught me this, I would contend that within the creed you have the entire Holy Scriptures, everything. There's not a single thing in the Scriptures that's not contained in the creed. Now, you have to know the Scriptures to be able to find that there, right? So how is King David contained in the creed? Well, born of the Virgin Mary, that's how, right? How are the judges, the whole book of Judges and that amazing disaster of behavior amongst the Israelites contained in the creed? Well, when it says he will come again to be our judge, it means not only that he will drive away the enemies, which is the main thing the judges did, they drove away the enemies, but that also in that evil was handled and put away, and the people were brought back to faith. Right? Don't miss this. He will come again to be our judge. That's good news. It's not bad news. It's good news. So it's all contained in the creed. Everything is there. But for the sake of talking about it quickly, summing it up, there's no better way than to recognize that there are three articles. And I know it's like this old language we make you memorize during confirmation, and you like beat your head against it, and you memorize it, you spit it out, and you try to forget it as fast as you can. You shouldn't. It's not that hard, right? But three articles, three little bits of information that are different than each other. And the reason it's so important that they're different than each other is because the three persons we're talking about are different persons. That's why we use that language of persons, is to recognize that the Father's not the Son and the Son's not the Father. Neither are the Spirit, even though they're all one God, right? So you got these three articles, and Luther says, you know, for the sake of learning this, for the sake of understanding God's work, see that each of these three persons contained in these three bits of information, or confessed, I should say, in these three bits of information, they each have a unique edge to their vocation, to their job. Now, they're all working together, but they each kind of emphasize something different. The Father emphasizes being the maker of you, and the Son emphasizes being the Savior of you. And the Spirit emphasizes being the sanctifier of you, which here you hear the translation. I kind of like it. The one who makes you holy. We tend to think sanctification is only about good works. It's a little more than that in the Bible. You can use it as a catchword for good works, but it's more than that. To be holy is not merely to be righteous. Right? Being righteous is good too. But to be holy is to be near to God. And the Holy Spirit is the way that happens. He comes and draws near to you. Of course, that's in the words about Jesus. But as soon as you start digging in this, right, as soon as you start opening the creed, boom, boom, it expands and expands. There's more and more to find and more to see. That would take a lot more time, a lot more books. And we're just about out of that here on His Time, your morning drive for the soul on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're going to look more closely at John 16 on the other side of this break. Rightly divide law and gospel for you. Set you on the right path this morning. I know you want it. Stick around.